Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Monday morning. I'm solo. I'm moving a lot of papers around. Mike, good morning. Mike is here.
I'm here. We're all here except for Todd.
Todd is still RVing across country. We hope he's having a grand old time.
Hopefully the RV is holding up, which I'm sure it is.
Yes.
But if not, you know.
He brought his toolbox. Come on. You know him.
Of course he did.
Traveling without that. Guys, have a good weekend.
Yeah, it was a great weekend. Had a great birthday for Jordan. So,
oh, very nice. A kid party.
He's 12, so not necessarily kid.
Right.
But some kids were there because some of his friends had siblings that were in Stella's grade. So, yeah.
At what age is it not a kid party anymore? Oh my gosh, it's going to be a teen party next year.
Yeah,
it will be crazy.
Yeah.
I'm going to say 10 is the over under on calling
probably.
It a kid
party. Maybe
there
so.
There we go. St. Catherine of Siena is the saint of the day.
One of my faves.
She's a good one. I was listening on the way into Sunrise Morning Show. They had someone on talking about her. Forgot how in her humility, she also kind of reminded the Pope, you got a job to do.
Yeah. she was sort of the Mother Angelica of her day, really, because didn't she tell the Pope, you know?
Yeah, you got to go back to Rome.
Get back to Rome. What are you doing?
But it's a good reminder and a model for us of how we perhaps have disagreements to do it in charity and overall in love, first of all. So we will pray the colic on the opening prayer and start our day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
May your right hand, O Lord, we pray, encompass your family with perpetual help, so that defended from all wickedness by the resurrection of your only begotten Son, we may make our way by means of your heavenly gifts. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Alabama Smile Design, at 4720 Airport Boulevard in Mobile. With patient comfort and convenience, Alabama Smile Design offers general cosmetic and implant dentistry. Let's face it, life's better with teeth. Call 251-344-4994. Visit alabamasmiledesign.com. Beautiful smiles to match a beautiful city.
News headlines for Monday, April 29th. Small towns in Oklahoma began a long cleanup after tornadoes flattened homes and buildings and killed four people, widening a destructive outbreak of severe weather across the middle of the U.S. The damage was extensive in Sulphur, a town of about 5,000, located just south of Oklahoma City, where the tornado crumpled many downtown buildings, tossed cars and buses, and sheared the roofs off of houses across a 15-block radius. Mm-hmm. President Joe Biden held a phone call on Sunday with Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu against the backdrop of growing U.S. college campus protests and a possible imminent invasion of Rafah. The two discussed areas of commonality, with Biden reaffirming his ironclad commitment to Israel's security after Iran's missile and drone attack on the country earlier this month, the White House readout said. The leaders also reviewed hostage and ceasefire discussions and talked about humanitarian aid in Gaza. Major League Baseball plans to modify its uniforms ahead of the 2025 season, following complaints from players and fans, according to ESPN. Per a memo sent to the MLB Players Association on Sunday, the league's planned modifications are a return to larger lettering on the back of jerseys, remedying mismatched gray tops and bottoms, and addressing the new Nike jerseys' propensity to collect sweat.
Oh, it sounds like they had a woman on that committee. The colors don't look good. I can't see the letters.
They totally did.
And somebody over 50. I can't see his name out there.
You guys look great.
The Minnesota Timberwolves lost a valuable piece of their team to injury, but it wasn't even a player. Head coach Chris Finch was helped off the court late in his team's series-clinching 122-116 win over the Phoenix Suns with a ruptured patellar tendon after he collided with Minnesota Timberwolves guard Mike Conley with just a minute 40 left in the game. Mike Conley was driven out of bounds by Suns guard Devin Booker when the collision occurred.
Ouch.
Well, at least they can put him on crutches and get him back in the game, you know, so to speak.
He doesn't have to try any layups.
On the line with us is regular guest Andrea Pachotti-Bayer. She's a legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. And we are looking at her article in ncregister.com on what's on the agenda for the Supreme Court and cases to be decided. And particularly taking a look at some that affect religious freedoms, abortion, social media. Good morning, Andrea. Thanks for joining the program.
Thanks so much for having me on. It's always great to be with you guys.
Oh, good. You just got one half of the team here today. Todd is driving the RV with his family to visit other kids. So that's a whole vacation right there when you have 10.
No, it's exciting. I'm impressed. How to park that thing?
I don't know. Well, he's an expert. He drives the bus around here, too. I was interested to see, because this time of year, late April to June, when the Supreme Court closes out and rules on all the cases that have been on their docket, the attention in the media kind of hyper-focuses on what's still left and what we could kind of speculate on what is going to happen. Can you run through some of the cases that would be of particular interest to Catholics?
You know, yeah, I'd love to. And there are a number of cases. The Supreme Court is, you know, the highest court in the land. So whatever it decides binds all the lower federal courts as well as state courts as far as understanding the Constitution and federal laws. There are two really important cases dealing with abortion in a post-Dobbs, post-Roe America. One deals with the FDA's hasty approval of kind of loosening of regulations related to medical abortions or medication abortions, mm-hmm. which I'm sure your listeners know have become more and more popular, accounting for over 50% of all abortions that are happening in America. And the FDA lifted those rules allowing for kind of lifting requirements for requiring in-person visits with a doctor. Now you can do it over telehealth and sending abortion pills through the mail. And the issue is whether a group of pro-life doctors and medical associations have a legal right to challenge that decision. They're now seeing more and more women coming as a result of complications from having taken these medication abortions, and they're concerned. They're concerned not only for the women, but for the unborn children and for what happens when things go sideways, as it's happening more and more frequently. And the other case deals with the state of Idaho. Idaho's, like a number of other states, that has imposed regulations and restrictions on abortion after the Supreme Court overruled Roe versus Wade. And the Biden administration is challenging their right to do so and saying that a federal law dealing with emergency services trumps or what's called preempts in legal terms, Idaho's law, and that Idaho needs to force emergency room doctors to perform abortions even when the life of the mother isn't at risk, but just the mother's health. So the danger of that, obviously, is converting America's emergency rooms into abortion clinics.
Wow. I don't know that that number is high, and I'm sure to people going through it or women going through it, it would be consequential. But I can see the point. They don't want to leave this as a loophole to go into the emergency room and get an abortion because, you know, rules are kind of abused a lot of times in our system. And that could be a problem. And I also see that is the same problem with the chemical abortion pills just being mailed out. It seems to me that there is a danger of people taking them too late in the pregnancy or with the ectopic pregnancy, which could cause life-harming damage to them. Do we have any idea on how the court is going to lean in any of these?
you know, it's really hard. I always am reluctant to make predictions. I do think that there's a strong argument on the medication abortion case that these pro-life doctors do have the legal right to sue on behalf of themselves, because they're seeing the aftermath, their attention is being diverted away from helping women who want to have a baby to be able to have a baby. But it is a very tricky legal issue. So if the court doesn't address the merits, I do think that we need to continue to push the executive branch, the FDA, and say, hey, look, you're there to make sure that medication is safe for people. And what you've done here is just pure zealotry for abortion. I do think that the dealing with state restrictions, it's a novel argument that the Biden administration is coming up with, that all of a sudden this law to make sure that emergency rooms aren't dumping patients is being used to further abortion. And I think that the Supreme Court justices saw through that. So, you know, there's hope, but obviously with all things, we need to pray. And if the court doesn't rule the way that we would like, we need to realize that we have a lot that we can do to push our lawmakers to, you know, make sure that women are safe and that unborn children are able to come to this beautiful world that we have to offer. You know, now the other cases that aren't directly related to religious freedom do implicate religious freedom interests. And you alluded to them. That deals with the role of the administrative state as the executive branch kind of gets more and more into people's business. It tends to not be good for religious leaders, because especially this administration isn't particularly pious in what they're advancing as far as policies. And the role of social media, as social media is becoming more and more a way that people are getting news and communicating with each other, figuring out what's the role of the government as far as letting information flow or censoring information when it can cause harm to the common good.
And this is a big one, because it's being abused on so many levels for religious freedom, as you pointed out in the context here, but also for if the government wants an opinion to be a certain way. And we saw this particularly during COVID when people in the medical community and doctors questioned the safe efficacy of vaccines, and the government went in really and especially all of the behind-the-scenes correspondence that has now come out post-pandemic, that there really was a lot of imposing of the government's will on these media companies. Does the court seem inclined to push back on that? How do you handle something so big? Because we all know we're on the internet every day, and we see a bunch of garbage, too, and you really kind of have to really discern what you should follow or not follow. But it seems like the government telling us on who we should listen to is not really the best solution.
You know, I think your instincts are absolutely spot on, and I think that they're consistent with the majority of the justices on the court. Like it or not, our system of government is really great when it comes to protecting speech. And it's very important to note sometimes that's going to be speech that we don't like, we don't want to hear, or we want to make sure that we want other people to understand the full speech. You know, it's hard because a lot of these social media platforms are saying, you know, we agree that content regulation can be serious and can have its place as far as, you know, avoiding incorrect and inaccurate information. But navigating through all of these niceties is really the challenge of the day. Right. It's these platforms aren't newspapers that are bound by journalistic ethics like you are on the radio. And so it's now time that we realize we want them to police themselves, but at the same time, allow for the flow of information and not let the government become a bully, which is exactly the situation that you were alluding to before. The administration was really bullying platforms to limit truthful information. And I think at the end of the day, as consumers of information, we need to use our noggin. You know, we need to really look behind and look at the original sources, not just what what some influencer tells us to think. Well, let's think for ourselves.
Andrea, you're asking a lot of the public that gives their eyeballs about 10 seconds on a headline a lot of days. The other interesting case with the National Rifle Association, and this kind of has implications for free speech and the fact that they're basically trying to debank these organizations. They can't get rid of them because the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms that is in our culture and in our Constitution. So now they're just kind of going to go a roundabout way. Well, we're going to have banks not let anyone do business with you. And that seems to be impeding upon First Amendment rights as well as Second Amendment.
You know, I think you're absolutely right. And this is a story, again, of government authority being used in different and creative and unlawful ways to try to silence viewpoints. And we're seeing it more and more where the strength of the government, instead of to enforce the laws, is being directed to retaliate against groups maybe of a different political party that they don't like, or individuals of a different political party, or organizations who stand for principles that really have fallen out of favor. In this case, you know, free access to, you know, Second Amendment rights has fallen out of favor with a lot of our more progressive leaning government officials. That's where we have to go back to basics. And we have to know that sometimes we're going to see an organization that we don't particularly like, and we really want them to just be quiet. You know, I can think of Planned Parenthood for one, or Catholics for Choice is another one that I just like them to be quiet. But I don't want the government to do the silencing. I want the people to stop listening. And that's where the power of the people is a better tool than to have the government go in and start suppressing speech, because it's always going to come back and suppress all speech if we're not careful.
You know, what's pretty disheartening to me, Andrea, is that the government is not allowed to find a third party entity to do something that it is not allowed to do. And that's been a basic thing. But yet every time we get to these cases, particularly at the Supreme Court level, it in many times is the government saying, oh, no, our hands are clean. We're not doing it. The banks just don't want to bank with them. So they're doing the things and they're pressuring groups. And the same with social media. We're not suppressing your free speech. In the meantime, they're getting a third party organization to do what it's not allowed to do. And it feels like every year at the Supreme Court, we have to fight this same fight again.
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. And this is unfortunately where there are some limits on what the court can do. And that just really shows where we need to step in as Americans. So there are certain wrongs that can happen at the executive branch, exactly where they're pointing to some other group and saying, hey, it's not us. Mm-hmm. It's just a group that we've been strong arming that is doing that. So our hands are clean. It may be that the court can't fix that. I think that there are some cases where they can, where the pressure is very clear. But we need to expose that kind of pressure and hold our government officials accountable. Because, again, you know, it doesn't work if the Supreme Court becomes authoritarian either. They have to be able to act within the legal responsibilities and rights that they have as judges. But that doesn't mean that there's, you know, a free pass. And we've seen it time and time again, particularly with the Biden administration, of strong arming, whether it be individual groups, private groups, or even states and local governments to do their dirty work and then, you know, kind of whistle their way away of any kind of responsibility. They should be called out, especially when it deals with core individual civil rights, and at least make them be honest about doing so.
Yeah, I would add, too, Congress needs to do their job. There's a lot of ways that they could step up, and they seem to be taking a pass on this one. When can we expect, do we know how quickly some of these decisions will come down? We're looking at today's April 29th.
You know, that's a really great question. So normally the Supreme Court ends its term when summer begins. So the end of June, beginning of July. Sometimes the court will have some of these cases trickle in, but they want to allow for all of their colleagues to be able to write concurring opinions or dissenting opinions. Sometimes the court changes its vote once opinions are drafted. So a lot of these key cases that we've been discussing here will probably be issued in the last week of June, beginning first week of July. I failed to mention in specific a very important case, again, dealing with the power of the administrative state and something called Chevron deference. It sounds super boring for non-lawyers, but it has so much significance for Americans. So I would urge everyone listening to pay attention to what the court rules there, because it really will affect our daily lives.
Oh, boy. Well, we hope when we get closer to the end of June, you'll come back on. Andrea Batati-Bayer, thanks so much for joining us. Check out our good work at ncregister.com.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks. Huh. Always this time of year, Mikey. Brad Miners joined the show. We're going to talk about holy days of obligation. What are they? How many? What do you need to know about it? Stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to L.A. Catholic Morning on this Monday. I'm Ellen Taylor. Todd is out for a couple days. He will be back on Wednesday. On the line with us is Brad Miner.
By many. So as a result.
Uh-oh, Mikey.
You know what? I had the YouTube. We're back on YouTube.
Oh,
so I had
okay.
The YouTube video pulled up. So.
Oh, okay. So you were watching things.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Reed, thank you. Got us back up on our YouTube channel. If you go over there, Archangel Radio, subscribe so we can, it helps us promote it better and be able to push it out if we have more subscribers. Somehow they think we're more important.
Right.
Don't know how that works. Brad Miner's on the line with us. He is a senior editor at The Catholic Thing and a senior fellow at the Faith and Reason Institute. We're looking at his article in thecatholicthing.org, Holy Days of Obligation. Hi, Brad. Thank you for joining us on the show today.
Hi, Ellen. It's good to be back with you.
Oh, good. So there's a list of holy days. I see you start the article right off with them. And if Todd is here, he'd give you his classic line, they're holy days of opportunity. And but you kind of dive a little bit deeper into this is not drudgery that we're called to do. This is a celebration that the church calls us in for because these are great feast days. And also expanding on, like, what is a feast day? So how should we view this? A lot of people are like, oh, man, I got to the end of the workday on a Thursday and I got to find a mass somewhere. I don't know that's the correct frame of mind to have, right?
No, it's not, because as you say, they're feast days, they're days of celebration. But if you are taking seriously the Catholic faith, you have to take seriously the word obligation. Mm-hmm. And in fact, excuse me, I have terrible allergies, and New York is a mess right now.
I feel your pain.
There are various canon law paragraphs that talk about this, and the real punchline of this column was that every Sunday is a holy day of obligation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm convinced that most Catholics are unaware of that, and that's why, I mean, I was at Mass, obviously, yesterday. I'm an usher at the 1045 at a church in Bronxville, New York, and the church holds about 500 people, and prior to COVID, on a given Sunday, we probably have at least 400 people at Mass, just at 1045. We also have a 6, an 8, a 9:30, that's the children's Mass, then the 1045 that at noon, and then a 3 o'clock. So it's a lively, supposedly lively Catholic community. Mm-hmm. But I don't think that there were 75 people at Mass yesterday.
Really? That seems low.
Yeah, it is. And I get it that that this church happens to be in a very wealthy community, and a lot of folks have summer homes, and weather's beautiful, so that's where they are. Fine. I have no problem with that. And I don't want to hector people about this, but canon law establishes that Sundays are not just a holy day of obligation. The primal holy day of obligation, but also that to miss Mass on Sunday is, as canon law says and the Catechism confirms, a serious sin.
I think the problem is, Brad, people don't see it as a serious sin. They're just like, oh, I will do what I want and ask forgiveness later kind of attitude. Or they don't see the, not, I don't even call it obligation, but the necessity of Sunday worship. I mean, as the first day of our week and the first fruits we give to God, this they've just kind of taken this earthly attitude of, if I get there, I get there. But, you know, we got a soccer tournament this weekend, so I won't be going. I mean, there's a lot of excuses people give today that none of them really will probably hold up in under scrutiny, let's say.
Well, I don't think they do. Mm-hmm. And again, I understand that most people are not thinking to themselves, well, wait a minute, let's check canon law on mm-hmm. this. You know, I don't have, you know, the volumes of canon law. I could call my buddy Father Murray and say, Jerry, look this up for me. And actually, I did. And he gave me some of these canons when I was writing the article. But the it's just, we're losing so much of the essence of the faith and our obligations to Christ. That's what this is about, to be there to receive his body and blood, to participate in our community, to worship him, to remind ourselves of whose world really this is. That's what Mass does, and that's why being there is so important.
How can we turn this around? I know we talk about it often on shows like this and on Catholic media. Is it resonating with the people? What is the everyday family in the pew? I mean, I was at, I usually go to the early morning Mass in my parish, and I ended up at a later Mass. And I was pleasantly surprised that there were so many families there because, you know, I'm at 7:30 usually. That's just the people that don't mind getting up early. You don't see a lot of families, but I saw it later in the Mass. And our church was fairly full, not completely full. But so it gave me a little bit of hope, but I feel like there's a lot of families that I'm not seeing there as well, too.
Yeah, just yesterday, there's a couple of families with, and large families, I'm happy to say, mm-hmm. who come to the 1045. And obviously, they demonstrate that if you have the will to be there, you can. Mm-hmm. And they have two that are babes in arms and three others that are, you know, between the ages of, I don't know, 4 and 8. And you think about what we had just two kids, my wife and me, and sometimes getting them into the car and getting them someplace was a bit of a struggle. I can only imagine what it's like when you've got 6, 8 or more kids. I don't know, by the way, have you had Catherine Pokalik on to talk about her new book about large Catholic families?
We have not yet.
No.
Yeah,
no.
You should. Anyway, there ought not to be any excuses. I know that Americans don't like to think they're obligated. There's that rugged individualism that is a part of the American character, which in some ways is good, but in other ways is not so good mm-hmm. because we cannot take that attitude of going our own way and making our own decisions when some of the decisions have been presented to us through the church and they come directly from Christ. Not to be in Mass really is a serious sin, just as it would be a serious sin, you know, to receive Holy Communion when you're not in a state of grace. There's just so much that we need to relearn. And it's part of what we're trying to do with the Catholic thing, mm-hmm. is every once in a while, in addition to just talking about issues that are roiling in other ways, is to go back to the basics so that people can be reminded. And that's all we can do. You know, there's no mass police that are gonna show up at your door and say, get in the car now. You know, you have to embrace this, but it is so important. The Mass, and particularly the Eucharist, the source and summit of Catholic life. I mean, not to be there to have that is just a huge mistake.
I think, too, when we're speaking with Brad Miner from thecatholicthing.org, I think Brad we have absorbed the taste of the culture. If you think about in the past in history, especially Catholics in the United States or where they wouldn't, it was not a majority country, you had to live your faith out and you had to mindfully and intentionally raise your kids Catholic, be Catholic, celebrate all of these Catholic moments, because otherwise the culture was going to wash it away and you were going to get sucked into some bland form of other Christian faith, possibly, or maybe not even any faith at all. So we've gotten away from that. And I think to our detriment, because how many Catholic families could you see that you see out in the culture and say, oh, yeah, they're a Catholic family. They've got a crucifix in their home. They've got a Mary statue in their front garden, or whatever it is that identifies us, that makes us stand out from the culture. And I think it's even more important these days than ever before, because the culture in the previous segment, we were just talking about, religious freedoms and rights being imposed by the government down, or taken away from us, that it is really important that we stand and practice our Catholic faith. Because if institutions try to take it away from us, there's nobody going to be there to stand in the gap and protect the history, the culture, the faith, the Eucharist, all those things that we have taken for granted in our culture in the past, because we are not practiced in it. We are not raising our children up in it. We are not giving them the reasons why this is worth defending and fighting for.
And that's exactly how we will continue to lose people.
Mm-hmm.
And you're absolutely right, Ellen. I should have talked to you before I wrote the article. Those are wonderful things I could have incorporated. And I could also have incorporated the fact that you ought not to leave after receiving Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, walk right out, which happens constantly. And you should remain kneeling in the pews until the priest, has put away the implements and it comes up and says, let us pray. And I mean, there's so many other things that sense of, well, it's just something I do on Sunday, and I can dress casually and I can have a casual attitude about it. Gosh, as I say in the column, I mean, this is the bark of Peter. This is the vessel,
mm-hmm.
The church, the mass. They're carrying us to heaven. You, not to take this seriously, and I'm not saying somberly,
right?
But to treat it as maybe the most important part of your week. I realize some people get promotions at jobs or get fired at a job, and a child will be born. An anniversary will happen. Today's my 40th anniversary.
Oh, congratulations, Brad. Wow, that's a special one.
You know, those things are important. They're terribly important. But this one day, these holy days, whether it's during the week or it's on Sunday, which is always a holy day, this is the moment when you make everything else fall away and you remember who's world we're living in.
Mm-hmm. That's beautifully put. I think part of the challenge is in a show like this, where we might have people that are listening this morning on a Monday morning, and most of them, I'm going to say, probably were at Mass, but they probably know people or have extended family, or maybe they've got surly teenagers that they have to drag along, and sometimes it's not as easy and you just give in. But I think it's important, for them to hear these points, because there is beauty and a faithful adherence to going to Mass on Sunday can do more for, let's say, a surly teenager's future spiritual life than you could imagine. And to give in to the ease of, oh, no, we're going to a sports tournament, or, oh, your father says he's cutting the grass today, he's not joining us. You know, go as a family. Take that little bit of extra effort. Don't make it something brutal, but just kind of bring out the joyful things of why we do this together, and of how it is utmost importance to them down the road in decades to come and to our culture today. And I think if we do that, we'd make great strides in making sure there's more than 75 people at your Sunday Mass there, Brad.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think it's a good point. I think you beautifully put it in the article in the catholicthing.org. And keep writing about those things. I think everyone needs to be supported and reminded.
We will.
Okay. Brad Miner, thank you so much. Check out his good work in thecatholicthing.org. Have a great day, Brad.
You too.
Oh, James Cobbs joined the show. We're going to talk about social classes today. There's always something dividing us, but it's something that brings us together, too. So stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
My heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
I'm just sitting here watching the wheels go round and round.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning on this Monday. Todd is out today. I'm Ellen. Todd will be back on Wednesday. On the line with us is James Cobb. He's a lawyer, independent scholar, and a Catholic convert. Also the author of The Tyranny of Liberalism. And you can get those books on Anglico Press. Good morning, James. We're talking about your article I'm reading in the world in CatholicWorldReport.com. Social class today. It seems like this was always a big thing in, I guess, in history, that class really defined who you were. You could never move out of it. You could never change. Do we have a different attitude in the 21st century now?
Yeah, somewhat different. You always have class. It's always with us.
Okay.
You know, there's probably less of a feeling that it's hereditary, that you're born into a family and that family determines your class. Today, it's more a matter of education, the kind of job you have. Also, social attitudes and loyalties. Those are associated with class. So it's changed somewhat, but it's always with us. There really isn't any other way it can be. When you have a complicated society, they're going to people do different sorts of things and have different standing.
I don't think it's
in the church. I mean.
Oh yeah.
You know, they're different people. I mean, I'm not a bishop, you know? Mm-hmm. And
I think, too, class in itself is not a bad thing if you approach it with a Christian attitude. And you can look at the earliest days in Christians where they said we don't differentiate. Yes, there's Jew. Yes, there's Greek. But we are all one in Christ. And even in old times, James, when we look at the Catholic Church, that even though it was different classes, they all worship together at the Mass. So you might have the servant and you might have the king, all of them being Catholic in those type of instances in history, yet we all come together for the Mass. So I think Christianity is one of the few religions, basically, that says class, although it's there and recognized, it should not be something that is used to, I guess, pressure or press upon those of less education or less wealth or less of everything, right?
No, there's always been an emphasis that with God, there is no respect of persons.
Mm-hmm.
And people in the church are also human beings, and so they don't always carry that out perfectly. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes there's the concept that, well, with God, there's no respect of persons. Sometimes there's the concept that we all have a certain duty in society, and so if you have more, you should really do more from those to whom much is given, much is expected. So there's been sort of a complex of attitudes, but the Christian view, of course, is that before God, we're all equal. And somehow that has to make peace with the fact that, socially, that's not quite so. And there doesn't seem to be a way of making it so.
I agree. It may not be ever made so in our human existence here. What about, James, 21st century? Now we've come ahead. We've gotten more enlightened about class. And there are many in this world that tell us, you know, there should be no classes. Everybody's equal. This to me borders on perhaps 20th century ideas of Marxism or different things like that that tried to eliminate the individuality or of those instances in our culture, and sometimes not in a good way, right?
Well, that's right. And it's just very hard to do. Like in the the communist countries, they said we're going to have a classless society, except they didn't.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, we all read that book, Animal Farm,
people
in school.
Who don't run things.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, like in the, you know, they went back and forth on within the, even military institutions, they went back and forth on whether they would call people officers and enlisted men or whether they would, you know, say they're all just comrades. And sometimes you get these sort of strange arrangements whereby in the Chinese army, there were two pocket comrades who were the enlisted men, and there were four pocket comrades who on their blouse had four pockets, and they were the officers. Mm. So it always creeps back in. And so one thing I talk about in the article is that, well, you have to recognize that divisions, differences, social distinctions, they're part of life. And what do you do about them as Christian? How do you deal with them? How do you, establish solidarities between classes, between people who belong to different classes, to keep it from degenerating into enmity, which isn't going to do anybody any good.
Well, it seems, James, too, our world today likes to put enmity between peoples and point out their differences. I mean, that's all important of measuring what group you're going to be assigned to and therefore how you have to behave. So it's almost like 21st century in 2024 is we've taken the idea of class and actually applied it to every instance. Your skin is this shade, so you need to feel like this. I mean, it's like class system on steroids. But meanwhile, on the other hand, they're saying, oh, we have no classes. We're no different. But yet everything that the culture from the top down is trying to impose is really things to divide us rather than unite us, as the Christian call is.
Well, a lot of that comes out of this sort of unrealistic idea that you're going to there shouldn't be any distinctions among people. So therefore, if they exist, they're bad. So therefore, rather than try to find humane ways of dealing with the fact that it's a complicated world and people will have different this person's in this setting, that person's in that setting. How do you deal with that in ways that respects the humanity of everybody involved? You say, well, this is terrible. There shouldn't be any distinctions. So therefore, we're going to emphasize distinctions. And we're going to tell people they should dislike each other because you want to get rid of these things, but they're hard to get rid of. So that must be because somebody's being really evil. And there's a lot of bad feeling that comes out of it if you don't take a somewhat realistic view. Mm-hmm. And say that, well, people are different, and just like in a family, people are different, and somehow you have to accept that and find ways of living with it.
Well, that's really hard for people today because they only want to live in their own comfort zone. They don't want to be made to feel, awkward in any way. And I think to their detriment, because in the past we used to, yes, recognize there are different peoples, there are different classes, but we all are needed together to work in our culture, maybe to build a nation, all of those good things that went into building not only, many of the great Western civilizations. But now everything's been tossed out, kind of flipped on its head. And this, I think more than ever, James, that Catholicism and how we view each other, we should really take a page from the early church on this, because we seem to have disregarded as we are busy yelling about identity and politics and education and you take a look at our campuses today at our universities. I don't know that these kids are learning anything about class or differences. They're just kind of learning how to shout angry opinions.
Yeah, there's a sort of idealism, which isn't realistic idealism, which means that you expect too much in some respects. Which means that you don't do what you can do to make life better for people. The church has always dealt with differences. Remember in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a dispute between, whether the Greek and Jewish female converts who are being looked after as widows, whether they were getting treated equally. Mm-hmm. So that came up as an issue. Mm-hmm. Yeah, these issues pop up, and then you find ways of dealing with it. And Catholicism has always been really good at the idea of unity and diversity. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of different different cults of different saints. There's different religious practices. The national churches are somewhat different. Each parish is somewhat different. But as Paul says, even these basic differences among people, so ultimately are less important than the fact that in Christ we are all one. Mm-hmm. And so that gives us a basis from which we can, find ways to moderate oppositions, to turn it into mutual loyalties rather than mutual oppositions.
Well, that doesn't sound like it's anything people want to do in today's culture. They seem to gravitate towards what makes us different from each other rather than looking to the unities. I think it is going to take an infusion of Catholic Christian thinking on the culture to really step away from these things that are dividing us, and a reminder to go back to the things that brought us together. It didn't matter in the Catholic churches of old, what pew you sat in. We all worshiped together. I think there was one, and I can't remember who said this, there was an Anglican convert. And when he told his family that he was going to convert to Catholicism, they said, I'm not so upset you're converting Catholicism. You're just going to be worshiping with the help. And it was like one of those glaring moments that stuck with me, because wasn't that it? A lot of churches, you're really divided by class rather than all coming together in Christian love and worshiping together. So we still got a lot of ways to go, but I think Christians actually are ahead of the game in regards to other groups. Let's say, Hindus and the caste system and all of these things that are just perpetuating class and differences forever.
Well, no, as I said, the universality of the Catholic Church is very helpful. And it's universality that does not impose uniformity. It recognizes that people are different, it accepts differences, and it gives people a way to deal with them in a productive way. And that's just very important. I think today there's, as you suggest, there's this tendency to emphasize oppositions. Mm-hmm. Must be opposed, so therefore we have to abolish all differences, and that's a catastrophe if they exist. And that's just not human life, and it's not going to make people happy. It just makes people hate each other.
Yeah, and we got enough of that going on in today's world.
We do, yeah.
Yeah. We're speaking with James Cobb. He is author, and we're looking at his article in Catholic World Report. .com on class. And you also wrote about other issues. You had written in the past also about ethnic and other breakdowns. I like how you take different look at these things in culture and apply them to our Catholic faith.
Yeah, well, that's the idea, is to people talk about race, class, and gender, and what do Catholics make of all this?
Exactly. Well, there's the music. We'll leave it there today. James Cobb, thank you for joining us today. We appreciate the conversation. Have a great day.
You too. Bye.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Parasail, locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, and Perdido Key. Ike's Parasail is a water sport rental and recreation company serving Alabama and the Florida Gulf Coast. To make your vacation a thrilling and unforgettable experience, call 251-981-0055. Ike's Parasail. Come fly away. Mike, what's happening tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll gives a message to Cradle Catholics. Luke Coppin, we'll talk with him. He has our Vatican Starting 7 news links. And Joseph Pierce breaks down his article, Which Way to Heaven?
Whoa, three hot guests
dynamic,
tomorrow.
Yeah.
Thank you,
yeah.
Mike.
You're welcome.
Everyone have a great Monday. It's the start of a good week here.
Amen.
And still in the Easter season. Alleluia.
Hallelujah.
And it's Pickleball Monday for me. So
that's right.
I'm excited. Uh-huh. We will talk to you all tomorrow. Have a great day.
God bless you. And don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.